Hey everyone, welcome to the Spoken Gospel Podcast. Just a quick note before today's episode. This summer, we're completing our series of introduction videos with our final season of filming, and we still need to raise about $30,000 to cover those costs, and we would love you to help us with that. And you can do that by visiting the Spoken Gospel website and clicking on Donate. And by doing that, you can contribute to bringing books like the Book of Revelation to life. And whether that's through a one-time gift or a monthly donation, your support makes all the difference in the world. So thank you so much and enjoy today's podcast.
Welcome to the Spoken Gospel Podcast. Spoken Gospel is a nonprofit dedicated to the idea that every part of the Bible, Old Testament and New, is about Jesus. And this podcast is our experiment to publicly test that belief. Every episode, hosts David Bowden and Seth Stewart work through a biblical text to see how it helps us see and savor Jesus. Let's jump in.
Well, hey there. Welcome to the Spoken Gospel Podcast. I'm David. Seth, how are you today?
I feel interrupty.
You're feeling interrupty today?
Yeah, ready to jump in.
Oh, no.
At all sorts of random moments.
Have you been inspired by the false conflict of between Israel Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh?
But more so by the excellent puns that I heard from you before walking into this podcast meeting. And I just want you to make sure that you share those with our podcast audience.
All right.
Let me set you up
real
quick. Okay. What kind of man was Boaz before he met Ruth?
Oh, well, Boaz was ruthless. Nailed it.
What was the other one you said?
Who's the biggest comedian in the Bible, or the best comedian in the Bible?
Yes.
It was Samson, because he brought the house down.
That's so bad.
It's so bad.
It's like, it's worse the second time I heard it. I thought it'd be funnier.
My favorite one is who's the worst servant of God in the Old Testament? It's Moses. He broke all the Ten Commandments at once.
Because he threw them on the ground.
Anyway, there you go.
There you go, guys.
Yeah, there it was.
That was worth it. Today we're in Joshua 22 to 24.
22 to 24. You were right.
We are so ready for this podcast.
We are so ready.
This is the Transjordan tribes going, the soldiers from the Transjordan tribes going back home, and Joshua's final speech to Israel, just like Moses' final speech to Israel as well.
And we're finishing Joshua
tonight. Yeah. That's the whole thing.
Yes. So we just finished the land allotments. So everybody has been given their marching orders to say where they will live and what land remains to be conquered. And so Joshua sends them out and tells them to go conquer the remaining land and then dwell in it. And then we were given the rules for the cities of refuge, the establishment of the cities of refuge, and the allotments for the Levites, which we talked about last week. And then now there's one tribe left remaining to go take their land, and those are on the east of the Jordan, outside the quote-unquote promised land proper.
So if you remember all the way back to, this was in Numbers.
Numbers.
When Moses came up to the Jordan River, and the king Og of Bashan and Sihon and Og of Bashan were in that land, they win the battle against Og and Sihon, and two and a half tribes say because they have so many cows and sheep and goats, they wanted to live on that side of the land as their inheritance from God, not on the other side of the Jordan.
Right.
Back then, they thought it was a sign of mistrust.
There was a misunderstanding.
What
Moses thought was happening was a repeat of the first time they tried to go into the promised land, and they were so afraid that they didn't enter, but that was not the case. And the people said, no, we're actually more faithful than you think we are.
Yep.
We are going to go in and fight on your behalf for land that we won't even take over.
Yes.
And then once the victory is won, then we'll come back across the Jordan again and dwell here on the east side of the Jordan.
Yes.
So it was a misunderstanding, right, between Israel's leader and the two and a half tribes of the Transjordan, the east side of the Jordan, that resulted in the East Side Jordan tribes being seen as more faithful than they thought.
Yeah, and what's just really funny is that the history will repeat itself.
It's the exact same scenario with different plot points.
With different plot points. Yeah. So again, like just like in that first story, Israel was largely obedient at that time, and then they thought Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh were being disobedient. And now here, we're told the same thing again. You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I've commanded you.
And that's Joshua talking to the Transjordan tribes.
Yeah, he's like, yes. Obedience seems to be the reigning factor of the day.
Yes. So now, go and take your inheritance, as Moses promised. Travel back across the Jordan and take the land that Moses promised you. Now that you have come across the Jordan and fought the battle for Israel, now go back and rest.
Yes. So they go back, and they go back to where their families were and their cattle were. But before
they cross the Jordan, before they cross the Jordan, they do something that no one was expecting. They build an altar of imposing size. They build a huge altar that is a replica of the altar in the tabernacle. Now this, which was strictly forbidden in the law, like you were not supposed to make a replica. It was only one altar. You weren't supposed to make, and what are altars for? They're for sacrificing. And there were multiple laws against making sacrifices somewhere other than at the altar.
Yes.
And so it's bad.
It looks real bad.
Real bad.
And they do it on Israel's side of the river border,
which
not
means
their
it's,
side.
Right, which means it looks like they are like poisoning Israel's side of the land. So if God's wrath falls, like it did against like at the Battle of Ai, which it gets referenced in this story, it's gonna crush Israel, all of Israel, not necessarily the Transjordan side, because the sin, the altar, is on their side.
Yes. And so they build this, and then they go, and then they go back into their land, and then word spreads that there's this false, or this seemingly false altar on their side, built by the tribes who have had a misunderstanding in the past. So all the people of Israel, that's the phrase they use, all the people of Israel, the whole congregation of Israel, go to Shiloh to make war against Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh.
Well, they send emissaries. So they send Joshua, Eleazar, and 10 tribal leaders.
Well, verse 12, or and when Phinehas, the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. And then
they sent.
So it's like, it's a big moment.
It's a big moment.
And there's a couple of reasons why it should be a big moment.
Mm.
So one, as you said it before, this has already happened.
Yeah.
When you see seeming unfaithfulness in the camp, not just one person dies, a whole bunch of people are implicated in that one sin. We saw that at Ai with Achan, and Achan gets brought up here.
Yep.
But also more saliently, more like importantly for this one, back in Numbers 25, Balaam, when he was brought into the camp, also encouraged idolatry in intermarrying with women who worshiped other gods.
Right, which is an exact sin that Joshua brings up in chapter 23.
That's exactly right.
So it's like, that is a very heightened thing right now.
And it's verse 17 of 22, it says, have we not had enough of the sin of Peor, which is what happened with Balaam, from which even yet we have not yet cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the entire congregation of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So the idea is, because you're sinning in this one way, this isn't just going to affect you, Manasseh, or Gad, or Reuben. All of us are implicated with it. Right. That's why the whole congregation's there. That's why all the leaders of Joshua, Phinehas, and Eleazar are all there. And Phinehas is important because he was the one who ended
the plague
back in Numbers 25.
That's right.
The consequence, we should name that, the consequence of idolatry back in Numbers 25 was this plague broke out.
People were dying.
24,000 people died.
And then Phinehas, he drives a javelin into the belly of the sinful party.
Yes.
And his death ends the plague. So what they're thinking is, as soon as sun comes up tomorrow and God sees this altar here that we did nothing about, a plague is going to break out. So we need to go and make war against Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and
otherwise
kill them. Otherwise, it's going to be a repeat.
And what's really interesting, too, was back in Numbers 25, we're told that it's the zeal of Phinehas that saves them. So, like, this really intense... when I read it, the whole congregation, what? Why is everyone here so fast?
Yeah.
So, no, we've already been told once before that it's the zeal of Phinehas. Like, the zeal for the purity of the land is what saved Israel previously.
Yep.
So, now the whole of Israel has essentially learned the lessons. Mm. They've learned the lesson of Balaam. They've learned the lesson of Achan. It's like, no, when idolatry seems to be spreading, the whole congregation must come out, face it, and stop it as soon as possible.
Okay, I have to put a pin right here.
Okay.
We were not planning on stopping here, but...
But...
There's a... N.T. Wright has done some really interesting work on the lineage, the spiritual lineage of Phinehas, or he calls him Phinehas when he pronounces it.
I like Phinehas.
Phinehas. And he talks about how a lot of the zealots, so you brought up the zeal, so a lot of the zealots in Jesus's day saw themselves as new Phinehases, new Phinehases.
Interesting.
And it was their job to kill the Romans, to put the javelin into the hearts of the Romans and even like the Sadducees who were, you know, hedonistic. That's not, that word's, not everybody knows that word. Yeah. They were syncretists. They were like, they were Jews that were basically Greek.
Yeah.
You know, they were Roman Jews who had sold themselves out. They were sellouts. There we go. Found it.
Sellouts.
Anyway, and so they were
hedonistic,
like... Yeah.
Sellouts.
Or Hellenistic.
Hellenistic.
Hellenistic, which means Greek. Anyway, and so these zealots, some people think Peter was part of this group, the Apostle Peter, and they would just go around killing people and raiding bands. Barabbas might have been one of these people, the person that was freed at Jesus's trial.
Yep.
Anyway, and so it's just interesting that you have this spiritual lineage of Phinehas still rampant in the time of Jesus. And they're trying to fix the problem of Roman oppression and God's seeming lack of presence with his people by killing. And they are the camp of Israel riding out to the Jordan to fix the problem with violence. And what's interesting is there's a misunderstanding about who the true faithful one of Israel is in Jesus. He is actually doing something good, and they want to kill him as the new Phinehas, and so they pin him on the tree to end the curse of God against people because they are thinking he's blasphemous.
So in this, so you're saying like within the Pharisees,
Pharisee tradition, there was this desire to clean everything up, which is why they want to stone Jesus, why they wanted to stone the adulterous woman, like because they're trying to keep Israel clean so that God's favor would come back to Israel. And so by putting Jesus on the tree, they actually did what Israel's hand was held back from doing here in this story. They actually went forward with the violence. So in the, like Manasseh and Reuben and Gad were spared, but Jesus was not. And the misunderstanding of who he was and the violence acted out against him ironically ended up like being the very thing that healed the land instead of bringing its curse.
Like God uses the spiritual lineage of Phinehas
in an ironic way, the misunderstanding
and the spiritual lineage of Phinehas to like have history repeat itself again.
Yes.
But and just like in this story, we'll see in a moment where the misunderstanding is resolved by no violence.
Yes, that's right.
In Jesus, the misunderstanding will be resolved through him being speared through.
Yes.
Wow.
Anyway, I hadn't made that connection until just now.
That's crazy.
Yeah. Anyway, thanks, N.T. Wright, Tom Wright.
Tom Wright. Man, that's...
I'm pretty sure that was from the autobiography, like, or no, the biography of Paul that he did.
Yes.
I'm pretty sure it was from that book.
Yes, if you I haven't read that
I'm
one.
I'm pretty sure that was it.
Anyway.
Yeah. Anyway.
That's so, really cool, actually.
Anyway, I had to like, get that in.
That's really cool. The only other thing I want to add here that I'd noticed that I thought was kind of interesting before we get to the resolution here was that there seems to be this weird, like... disconnect between the people on the east side of the Jordan from the people on the west side of the Jordan.
Yes.
So in verse 11, it says, Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel. But wait. Both sides belong to the people of Israel, right? And then again in verse 19, but now if the land in your possession is unclean, pass over to the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle is. So there apparently seem to be like, even on the nine and a half tribes, uh-huh, on the right side of the land, there was like a misunderstanding about their geographical proximity to the temple was somehow made them better,
yes,
than the people on the other side of the
exactly
land.
Exactly right.
Which I was like, what's happening there? Yes. Is that significant?
It is significant. Okay. It's what drives the whole story.
Okay.
And so what was the impetus? Why did Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh decide to build the altar? It's because they thought that at some point in the future, they would try to come and worship God in the tabernacle, and the spiritual elite people who are calling this land true Israel, and this is the Lord's land, and we are the Lord's people, you are second class, and now you are kept out from the tabernacle.
So that's why
they built it.
So chapter 22, verse 25, I highlighted this verse trying to like puzzling out what you're saying really clearly. For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you.
That's right.
You people of Reuben and people of Gad. Verse 24 would be more helpful to go up to. They built it in fear,
yes,
that in time to come your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us. For you people of Reuben and you people of Gad, you have no portion, Lord.
Yes.
So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord.
Yes.
They're afraid of future idolatry.
Yes.
And that's probably spiritual elitism, yes, that they're already sensing.
That's it. They're already feeling the fact that the 9.5 tribes on the west side of the Jordan are spiritually better than them. And that there was something poisonous in the water of Israel that had this division in it. And this Jordan boundary is really significant. I just want to highlight it here because it's going to come up in something Jesus does in his own ministry. The Jordan boundary is extremely significant because that is the place that back in Numbers 13, they're going to go into the land and they're going to fail. They come up to it again with, you know, Peor and everything like that we've talked about. And then it's parted and it's a whole thing and the ark stands in it and they build an altar, like an Ebenezer,
yep,
on the shore of it. Like the Jordan is the boundary line of the promised land. And so to be outside of it is, in a sense, to be outside the promised land of God. Unless that was always God's plan, to have his promised land extend past the boundaries he's setting for Israel in the land allotments we just read.
Yeah.
Like, so we just had land allotments, like here are the hard lines for everything. But then here in the story, we're seeing that already Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh are taking God's land and presence out into the rest of the world beyond the boundaries of the promised land. And so they're actually being more faithful than we think they are. They're not second class. They're frontiersmen for the gospel. They're like the frontline missionaries.
Yeah.
And that's what Israel was supposed to be, was this spreading out of the land of Israel. And Israel's already falling back into nationalism and patriotism and elitism and Zionism, which is something that will plague them in the future, where they think that because they live in the land with the temple, they're better than everybody else.
And
so it's like that's already plaguing them before it even starts.
It makes me rethink even like some of the ways like the Jew-Gentile division in the early church. It's like, oh, that's like that heritage of Phineas, mm-hmm, which was good in one way.
It is good.
Is corrupted,
yes,
through the course of Israel's history, where they like discount people of lesser, I guess I don't even know, it's like who they consider lesser spiritually. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's the easiest way to say it.
Yes.
Like, oh, these were sub-Israelite Israel.
Think about the way they view,
they don't live in the real, on the right side,
right,
of the Jordan.
I mean, think about the way they view Samaritans,
in the
New Testament. Yeah. So anyway,
interesting.
That's okay. What's happening here and why that's important. It like this spiritual elitism and the fear that they will be ostracized once they cross the Jordan, or at least their children will be in future generations, is what drives this conflict.
That's what happens.
One other interesting narratival thing here is you'll remember when we were recounting the story from Numbers, the Transjordan tribes offer to go in and fight in the land to win territories that they won't actually live in. And then they'll come back across the Jordan and dwell in their cities outside Canaan.
Yep.
So they're doing something selfless for the people of Israel. That selflessness is actually repeated to them here by the Israelites. So they're not, the people inside the land are actually doing something good here. They say, like, look, don't, if you're afraid of us keeping you out. Don't go across the Jordan. We'll give up some of our inheritance here for you. Live with us. We'd rather you take more of our land here in this land of Jordan, or this land of Canaan, than build this altar. And so they're willing to give up some of their inheritance to these other tribes.
Rather than like see idolatry thrive in Israel.
Yeah. So it's like you have this... I just think like in both stories, the stories in Numbers where the Transjordan tribes are willing to fight for the people who will live in Canaan, and then here where the people who live in Canaan are willing to give up some of their inheritance for the Transjordan tribes, you have this act of sacrificial giving of land that belongs to you. You're willing to give to somebody who doesn't deserve it. And I'm like, I love that picture of the gospel where it's like Jesus earns the territory of heaven for us. He earned it for himself. It's his right. And he says, even though you didn't fight this fight, or even though I fought it for you, here, come dwell where you don't deserve. It's just like a cool little thing that's happening.
The way the story is resolved is that essentially they say, okay, the reason we built it wasn't to offer sacrifices on it, but because we were afraid of this spiritual elitism that we've already sensed. And then in verse 26, it said, so we said, let us build an altar, not for burnt offerings, not for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, between our generations after us, that that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, so that your children will not say to our children, you have no portion in the Lord. The idea wasn't that it was a place of sacrifice, but it was more like what Joshua built. It's a stone of witness. It bears witness to God's promises to them on the other side of the Jordan River. It's they're still recipients of God's blessing, God's covenant, God's sacrificial system, God's land. Like, they're still part of the family. And the reason they built it on the other side of the Jordan River isn't just the, so they could see it from their side, but so that Israel would know when they crossed over that they're still in God's territory, even though they're outside the right boundaries. I'm doing air quotes that nobody can see on, like right boundaries within Jordan.
Yes.
That's what, and then they accept that as an explanation.
It's a gateway for Israel on the other side of the Jordan to, and it's important that it's a replica of the altar, because what they're saying is, we won't offer sacrifices here, but we want you to see that our entry into the land is based on the same grounds, the same religious grounds that your continued involvement in the land is based on, the altar and the tabernacle. So when we come in, we are looking to the replica of the altar as our one sure passage into God's presence, in the same way that you look at the real altar as your one sure access into God's presence of the tabernacle. So they're both looking to the same sacrifice, but from different sides.
Accept that explanation. It seems good in their eyes, verse 30. And they said, okay, today we know that the Lord is in our midst, and the Lord is in your midst, and like the misunderstanding is resolved.
Yes. And it's really important then the way it ends. And verse 34, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar, capital W, witness. For, they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. And so, like, that word witness is going to come up again, and it's just going to be important. We'll talk about it later. An interesting thing about this, as we try to see Jesus here, is Jesus's ministry also centers around the Jordan River.
Yeah, he's baptized in the Jordan River.
Yes, and then after he's baptized in the Jordan River, where does he go?
He goes into the wilderness.
He goes east of the Jordan, just like the Transjordan tribes. So the first place Jesus goes after being the altar, after saying, I am going to be the altar.
The presence of God descends on
him. Exactly. Like, and after John looks at him and says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He is the final altar of God. He goes to the boundary between the good Israelites and the not so good Israelites, supposedly.
Right.
And then who does he go to first?
The ones that are looked down on by the spiritual elite.
That's right. Yeah. And then he comes, then he goes and gathers them, in a sense, fights their spiritual battle for them in his temptation against Satan, and then crosses the Jordan again and comes into the land of Israel. And so it's this picture that Jesus is going to be the final once-for-all altar for all nations. And in the same way that Israel was supposed to move from Canaan through the Jordan boundary out into the world, Jesus shows that he will be the one who moves from God's presence out through the boundaries of heaven and into all the nations.
It puts a totally different spin on Jesus's interactions with the spiritually prideful.
Yes.
Because it's like, man, oh, the Pharisees are spiritually prideful. They think that they're better than everybody else because they follow the law better than everyone else, or at least they follow their own versions of the law better than everyone else. But okay, that's partly true, yeah. Mm. But it's also part of like an endemic issue within Israel itself.
Yeah.
Like Jesus is doing battle with hundreds and hundreds of years of spiritual pride.
Yeah.
And I'm like, I just don't think I've had like this grand like category, like this almost cosmic category for, or history's long category for systemic pride against people you think are spiritually inferior to you.
It's interesting that you say that, because I mean, I think if you got a pulse check from most people in the street and be like, how would you describe Christians? A lot of them would probably say proud.
Yeah.
You know, bigoted. They look down on me.
Yeah.
You know,
I had a woman in my neighborhood. She like didn't want us to know that she like her and her husband like were, or her and her fiance were splitting up because she was afraid that we would judge her. I'm like, gosh, I'm like, that man, sucks. That sucks. Yeah.
But it's interesting that God has known this about the human heart from the beginning. Mm-hmm. When he, right after in Deuteronomy, early on in Deuteronomy, after leaning into the fact that he chose Israel above all the nations, he makes sure to double down on why. And he says, I didn't choose you because you were more numerous or more powerful or more righteous. I chose you because you were the weakest. And this gets repeated in the New Testament, that it's in our weakness he is made strong, right? That he chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. So like, if you're a Christian, the badge, the title Christian should be a mantle of weakness and need. When people say Christianity is a crutch, you should be the first one to say no, because a crutch says that I actually have one good leg. You know, it's a wheelchair. Yeah, yeah, yeah. You know, the Christianity is a wheelchair. It's a iron lung. I need it to survive. That we are Christians because we know we are the least, and we know we are in the most need, and that should drive spiritual humility, not pride.
And even the way that the Pharisees would always, like the Israelites, the Israelite prostitutes, the Israelites tax collectors, the Israelite beggars, the Israelite lepers, they were always less than. Mm. It's like that idea of separating Israel into two different categories, and then Jesus leaving the Jordan River to gather the trans-Jordan tribes, the least desirable Israelites, is functionally his entire ministry, not just that wilderness wanderings. Mm-hmm. It's like he is baptized, he becomes the altar of God, and then he gathers disenfranchised, looked down upon, marginalized Israel.
Yeah.
The ones that are considered spiritually inferior and might be, and might actually be spiritually inferior because of their sin, because of their...
I mean, it's a question people ask, like, were the Transjordan tribes right in numbers to stay outside? Was that sinful, or like, was that wrong? It's kind of suspect, you know, it's a misunderstanding at least.
Yeah.
And so it's like, maybe there was something animating that. Maybe they were a little afraid. I don't know.
Yeah.
But it's like, I think what I want to like lean into as we land this plane is, I'm sure a great number of people listening to this do feel or have felt spiritually inferior. Mm-hmm. I know that's something like my mom talks about wrestling with that. Like whenever she was a pastor's wife, and yet she always looked down on it. She always like was treated like she just wasn't the best pastor's wife. You know, she didn't wear the right clothes, or she let her kids go to public school or whatever.
Yeah.
And she was just maligned for those things.
Erica had never experienced those things personally, my wife, but she was always afraid of experiencing those things.
Yeah.
And like that, just that external pressure was exhausting.
And so what I want to say to all of us who have felt that way or are currently feeling that way is that Jesus is the altar that has borne all of the shame, inferiority, weakness, ostracizement that you currently feel. And his death and resurrection stand on whatever invisible borders or real borders and boundaries you are bumping up against in your life. His death and resurrection stand as a witness to you that you are the Lord's, and that you are not inferior, that you are loved and included and adopted and bought, that you can enter into God's presence with full confidence because Jesus stands at the boundary for you.
Yeah. I'm also thinking about the other way that goes for those of us who are more prone to be like Phineas than like the inferior ones.
That's good, yeah.
It's like maybe your righteous zeal toward those who you consider theologically inferior or less nuanced or sophisticated.
Not as pure, not as good.
Might actually just be your misunderstanding.
Mm-hmm.
Like, and there, the witness stands against you as well. Because the zeal with which you condemn others is the zeal with which the Lord will condemn you as well.
Yeah,
that's what Jesus says, and that's what the altar that's what the altar does.
Mm-hmm.
Like, it's a symbol of all of God's commands, and not even the spiritually proud can live up to it.
Yeah, well, I think about the irony here that Israel. Inside Canaan was angry at the Transjordan tribe for building the altar, but it was their superiority. It was their own sin that caused the fear in the Transjordan tribe to begin with. I'm thinking about I'm trying to think if this actually happened or if it's just like a really good illustration.
Yeah.
I can't remember, but it's like, because I would probably tend to be more like Phineas than the Transjordan tribe.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm like, I need to gut check myself here because it's like, I could think of like, I'm a community group leader, right? And let's say someone in our community group was struggling with the fact that they just really haven't been attending lately, you know? And so they finally, and you know, they've missed a week and they miss another week and they miss another week. And I come to them like, hey, what's wrong?
What's wrong?
Like, why have you...
Don't you know that your soul's in jeopardy?
Right, yeah. Why have you apostatized? You know, what are you doing? And they're like, oh, I missed 1 week and I was afraid that you would look down on me when I came the second week, and I just was afraid. I wanted to avoid the shame.
Yeah.
And so it's like, we need to understand how sometimes the Phineases in the group can be complicit in the fear that animates what we perceive as sin in the Transjordan tribes of the group. It's just an interesting sword of sin.
It really is. Yeah. Which is played out in Israel on a national scale. Yeah. It plays out in our own personal lives.
It's like, I wonder how much of this like religious zeal meeting spiritual shame and fear creates a lot of the misunderstandings in our personal relationships, our marriages, our friendships, our churches. Anyway,
yeah,
it's crazy.
And then how does Jesus use his actual spiritual superiority? Like,
oh,
he is
spiritually better than us.
Spiritually better than
he
us.
He lived in the real Canaan. You know, oh, what's ironic here too is the altar that was in the tabernacle, right?
Yeah.
Was a copy itself. But it was a copy of the heavenly altar, the real one.
Where Jesus came from.
Right. And so like Israel itself had a copy of an altar.
Yeah.
And they're judging somebody else's copy of an altar and being like, oh, our copy's better.
That's funny.
Anyway, it's like their spiritual superiority is based on something erroneous.
It's based on Jesus.
Yeah.
And when Jesus comes, he had every right to look down on the spiritually inferior copy of the altar the Jews had set up in the temple.
That's right.
But what does he do? He allows them to spear him through like Phineas so that the spiritually proud and the spiritually inferior, when they humble themselves to him, might live in his land forever.
Yep. His death stands as a witness to both the spiritually inferior and the spiritually proud. That's so good.
There it is.
All right. Let's talk about Joshua's speech.
Okay, so Joshua, just like Moses before he died, Joshua is going to give a speech to all of Israel.
Yeah. Can I ask you a question?
Yeah.
A few episodes ago, you asked me a question about time.
Okay.
And now I have a question for you about time.
Continue.
Chapter 23 starts with a long time afterward. Any idea what's happening there?
Well, I had two thoughts about this, because if you go back to chapter 21... it says the same thing. Oh. It says, or 20, I think. It says like a long time afterwards.
Yes, I remember that.
It's like right before the land allotment. So maybe it's back. Like
yeah, it's
in
back 13. Quite a ways. But yes, you're right.
It's the same phrases.
That's when you asked me the question.
Yes. Now Josh was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, yet there remains very much land."
So
obsessed.
Is it possible that this little Transjordan tribe incident actually happened earlier? You know, like
it could be that these are asynchronous.
Yeah, which would be normal for Hebrew literature.
Which would be totally normal. Or it's like, okay, now go back to chapter 13. Like chapter 13 to 23 are like a parenthesis. Yes. It's like, okay, Joshua was old, and here's what he did when he was old. He allotted all the tribal lands, all the cities of refuge, and he sorted out this thing with the Transjordan tribes. Okay, remember how Joshua was old?
Uh-huh.
Here we are again.
Yes.
I think that's probably the way to understand
that
it.
That makes sense.
That threw me for a loop for a second as well.
It's just a callback to be like, remember, I told you he was old. Let's finish the story. Let's land the plane.
Yes.
Okay. That's exactly I buy that.
I think that's what's happening.
That's ultimately not that important. No. I was just curious what your thoughts were.
I was like, I was thrown by when I read it. I was like, wait a second. I thought he was old a long time ago.
And now it's even longer.
He's even older? What happened? I think that's what happened.
Okay.
Yes. So he's well advanced in years. And so Joshua summons all of Israel's leaders, and he basically commissions them to lead the people of God into this next phase, this like decentralized phase of leadership after his death.
Mm-hmm.
And he repeats the very beginning of the book, verse 6, therefore be very strong to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning that aside from... Not turning aside from the right or the left. The idea is, I told you to be strong and courageous at the beginning. When we went in to fight all these battles, mm-hmm. you have a lot more battles to face. Be strong, be courageous, fight the wars that the Lord has placed in front of you. Don't neglect what God has already done through your faithfulness. Continue to be faithful.
Okay.
That's the major note. And he reminds them of all that the Lord has done. Verse 10, one man of you puts to flight 10,000, right. since it is the Lord your God who fights for you. Be very careful to love the Lord your God. It's like this final plea from Joshua to the leaders that are supposed to lead who's to succeed him,
yes.
to follow the example he set
right.
As he dies.
And it sounds, and you've already mentioned this, but it sounds eerily similar to the end of Deuteronomy in Moses' final speech.
Like, eerily similar.
All of the same things mm-hmm. that Moses said to Israel as they were going in to take the land, Joshua is now repeating to them as they are now living in the land and taking the rest of the land.
Yeah, yes. And he warns them. So it's like, this is what will happen if yep. you remain faithful.
God everything will, fight, will be great.
Everything will be great. But if you disobey the Lord, mm-hmm. fail to love him, worship the gods of the land, the land will be a snare to you and a trap for you and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, and you'll perish off the good ground the Lord has given you, verse 13.
Yeah.
And then again in verse 15, but just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you. So if you transgress the covenant of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like, there is a conditionality to this victory they're experiencing.
Yes.
The Lord will be with you. He will fight for you. Be strong to obey the commands. Be courageous to fight these battles, and everything will go well. As soon as you start to trust other gods, you shouldn't expect the same level of victory.
Yeah. Why the conditionality?
Why the conditionality?
Yeah. Like what? Like why is that such a big deal here in Joshua's speech?
I mean, it was a big deal in Moses' speech. That's kind of the way, and that's kind of the good news of the book of Joshua. It's like when you trust the Lord, he fights your battles.
Right.
Disproportionately to your effort.
And disproportionally to your trust.
Yeah. It's like like even Jesus, like faith of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. Like if you just like trust God and walk around a wall, the army will be defeated. Like,
this isn't works-based salvation here.
No, it's just like, trust the Lord,
right.
and he will do it for you.
Yeah.
Like, that's the...
Yeah, because the opposite is trusting other gods.
Yes.
If you trust idols, because you've intermarried with pagans, mm-hmm. and you start loving their gods, you're going to start trusting them instead, and your trust has gone away from God.
Right.
Yeah.
And who is God's, like, enemy?
Mm-hmm.
Other idols.
Right.
So when you join yourself to other gods, you become part of what you've already been destroying, right? Like, mm-hmm. it's like if you yep. start, like, you're going out and destroying idolatry because God wants to destroy idolatry
uh-huh.
because he's the Lord of all the earth. And right. as soon as you join yourself to other idols, you're on the wrong side of the battle lines.
Yeah, now you're becoming what's meant to be destroyed, so you will be destroyed.
That's exactly right.
Yeah.
So don't do that.
Yep.
That's his warning to the leaders.
Yeah.
And he repeats that same warning to all of Israel back at Shechem.
Mm-hmm. So in chapter 24?
In chapter 24.
Yeah.
So if you remember, Shechem stands between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim.
Oh.
So that's all the way back in Deuteronomy 24, I think.
And it gets repeated in Joshua.
It gets repeated in Joshua. And on one mountain is the mountain of cursing, and one mountain is the mountain of blessing. And there's this whole covenant ceremony where they all shouted the covenant promises that they'll be faithful, they'll live long in the land, that they'll have fruit, and they'll eat trees that they didn't plant, and vineyards, they'll drink wine from vineyards they didn't own, and everything will be great. And they say amen to all the things on the mountain of blessing, and then from the mountain of cursing, but if you disobey, this will happen, and this will happen, and this will happen, and they say amen.
Amen, yes.
The same thing happens here at that same site, Shechem. The covenant is renewed. That same thing is repeated, but in front of all the people.
In between the two covenant ceremonies, in a sense, with the elders and then with all of Israel, is kind of a repeat of their history. That's interesting.
It is interesting, but it's also the way covenants are built.
Oh, so, that's right.
Yeah, so back at Mount Sinai, how did God begin the Ten Commandments?
I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.
That's exactly right. And most covenants in the ancient Near East began with the...
a recounting of the deeds of the king.
That's exactly right.
Who is
right.
now going to impose rules on the vassal of the servants.
That's exactly right. So this repetition of the history not only serves to build Israel's faith as they commit to the Lord...
Right, which is like, that's the only category I had for it.
But it also, it's like, it's the way... covenants are made in general.
That's good.
And so after this long description of, and it's really long, you're like, in Exodus, it's one line.
It's one line, yeah.
I brought you to the land of Egypt.
Right.
Because that was all that had happened,
but
really.
In Deuteronomy, it's really long.
It's really long.
It's like the first three chapters.
And now here, we have another really long, it's basically a summary of the last 40 years in the wilderness.
And it's like, God's been doing a lot of cool things. Mm-hmm. He's bought you. He's given you this land.
Oh, actually, it goes all the way back to Abraham.
It does. Yeah. Your father lived in the land.
He was worshiping idols.
Oh, that's right. That's an interesting thing. Since he's talking about not worshiping idols, he says, now remember, Abraham, your great, great, great grandfather to whom I made this promise, he used to worship idols, and I freed him from that so that he might worship the one true living God.
Mm-hmm.
Don't go back to the sins of pre me saving Abraham. Like,
yes,
that would be so regressive. Please don't do that.
Don't do that.
And they're going.
And then verse 14. So this 14-15 might be the most famous passage in Joshua.
Oh yes.
So after he recounts all the faithfulness of the Lord throughout all of Israel's history, he says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, like if you don't like the idea of serving the Lord, choose. Choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord."
Yeah.
That's the famous line from the book of Joshua. Yes. It's Joshua affirming and buying into the Lord's covenant. It's his declaration of faith over the people of Israel, and he's calling Israel to follow God.
And to make a choice.
Yeah.
Yeah, Matt, you can imagine him like being like, okay, look at the land. Look at the covenant. Look at the conditions. You know what's at stake here. You know, you can say no to this, which is just interesting.
Mm-hmm.
And he's like, look at all the idols. Do they look better to you? Feel free to choose one of them.
Yeah, go back to Abraham. You could worship one of the gods.
Go back to Egypt.
Yep.
Go marry with the Canaanites. This is your choice.
Mm-hmm.
But as for me and my house, we are going to choose to offer exclusive worship and trust to the Lord alone.
And as the leader of Israel, that carries like a lot of weight. That's not just like political flourish. It's like when the leader of a nation stakes his reputation on something, like that's a big deal.
Yep.
It's like, no, I've seen the other options, and this is the only God worth serving.
Yep.
Follow me as I do this.
And you've seen it too, as you've seen him
give
you victory after victory. And so they say, we will serve the Lord.
Far be it from us
that
we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, because God brought us out of Egypt.
Right.
Of course we're going to serve him.
Oh, great, you're tracking it. And you expect Joshua to say,
Awesome.
Well done. I'm so excited you're on my team. Let's repeat those blessings one more time. Kick it up.
Verse 19.
Not what he says.
But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord because he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, and it will turn you and do you harm and consume you after having done you good."
You are not able to serve the Lord because he is a holy God.
Yes. And here's a question for me.
Yeah.
So this is conditional and seems non-conditional at the same time.
Yes, in the same sentence.
The very first thing he says, you are not able to serve the Lord your God because he's holy. Okay, period? Yes. And then it says, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and do you harm and consume you. Mm-hmm. Is he saying like, you will not be able to serve God if you forsake him for other gods? Or is he saying, you will most certainly fail, period. Remember my warning. If it's like, it seems weird to be like, no, this is a guaranteed outcome, and then follow it up with a condition like, but there's hope for you. If you choose not to do that, you'll be okay.
It's hard. That's a hard question. I think, one, we need to remember that he is repeating the prophecies of Moses from Deuteronomy. Mm-hmm. Moses prophesied that Israel would rebel against God's laws and would follow after other gods once they entered the land, and they would rebel, and the land would become a curse to them, and they would be kicked out. And so in a sense, he has every right from his spiritual forefather, and I think we can assume, because it is a prophecy in Deuteronomy, that here Joshua is repeating that prophecy and saying, mm-hmm. you sinful people, cannot perfectly serve a holy God. Those two things are impossible. But here's one little bit of hope for you. Because like, that's just true, right? Like, sinful people cannot perfectly serve a holy God. But here's a bit of the conditional truth that's good news to them. And it's like, just don't turn aside to the other idols. Mm-hmm. Just trust God. It's not going to be perfect. You're not able to do it, but just trust him.
It's not about your moral perfection. Right. It's about your trusting in the Lord over and above the gods of the land.
Right.
Yep. That's helpful.
Yeah, but I also think there is a bit of fatalism here where it's like, we also know it plays out in their history. Israel does worship other gods, and that's their downfall. You know, we're going to read about that in Kings. Like, it all happens.
It plays out. Moses' prophecy plays out. Yes. Israel will abandon God mm-hmm. until they're exiled and their land is taken from them. Mm-hmm. Like, it's just true.
Yep.
I think I was. I think I had such strong categories for that in Moses' speech that I was a little caught off guard when I read, expecting the same thing for Joshua, but felt like it was just toned back so much.
Mm.
And so it made me almost wonder, like, there's a different purpose in Joshua's speech than in Moses'. Maybe, like, was Joshua hopeful that maybe the disobedience was over?
Yeah, maybe.
And this was his way of, like, eliciting, a stronger yes. Like, you can't serve it. No, we will. We know the consequences. We will most certainly do it. So I was, like, kind of caught off guard by, like, it wasn't as strong as I was expecting it.
That's true. And I think we do see some of that conditionality versus certainty play out in Israel's history. You have people who do accept the condition and meet the condition. You know, I think of like Josiah, mm-hmm. King Josiah, late in the kingdom of Israel.
Yeah.
And he meets the condition and he is saved mm-hmm. and his like he doesn't necessarily fall by the fate of the same kings.
He's given a good verdict by God.
That's right.
Kings,
but like, Israel as a whole still is practicing spiritual idolatry and is killed. And so it's like, I think it might be also like a corporate versus an individual condition where mm-hmm. there's a certainty that Israel as a whole will be drawn away by idols. But if you as a household, you as a person can choose.
That's interesting because even in like Judges, you have like all the leaders are just terrible.
Right.
But then you have Ruth. Mm-hmm. In the time of the Judges, you have this one faithful woman. Like, that's interesting.
Who says, your God will be my God. Mm-hmm. And she moves from idol worship to Yahweh worship.
Regardless, though, of how the conditionality, it's like, just flag it. It's like that tension between conditionality and unconditionality plays out throughout Scripture.
And isn't that the heart? We've talked about this before. That's the heart of the book of Joshua, where it's like, have they taken the whole land or have they not? Like, will they be victorious in inheriting everything or will they not? Will they utterly drive out everyone or will they not? And it's like, yes and no. And like, is the tension mm-hmm. God, all of God's promises were fulfilled and they had peace on every side, but they didn't utterly drive out da 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 da. And it's like, wait, did it or not? And it's like, that's the point.
Yeah.
Is that tension. And I don't know what to make of it, but that's
attention. There's more we could say about what's happening here, mm-hmm. but I'm also just thinking about the way conditionality and unconditionality play into the way the Lord, Jesus interacts with us.
Yes.
Maybe we'll just say that. Well, let's flag that. Conditionality, unconditionality in Jesus's covenant with us, not just Joshua's covenant with the land or Israel's covenant mm-hmm. with the land, but let's mm-hmm. flag that. Let's finish the story.
Okay.
Go back there.
Yep.
So Joshua has his moment where he says, you're not going to obey because if you worship foreign gods, it's going to be taken away from you. And then the people respond by saying, no, we will serve the Lord. Mm-hmm. They double down on their promise. And then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses against ourselves, which goes back to the witness that was set up.
The altar was called witness.
And so you have...
And you have another... And they speak all of this around a rock. Mm-hmm. And so they say, okay, here's this rock. It's heard everything that we've said.
Yeah.
It would be like us, this table that we sit at every week to do this podcast. It'd be like, this table's heard everything we've said. They said, this rock has heard everything we said. It stands as a witness against you. And so he wrote all the laws and all the covenants that he gave them on this rock. And he's like, this is the witness stone. And so there are two stone objects, in a sense, that stand as a witness against Israel now.
Yeah, they have the witness on the Jordan River, and now they have this witness between the mountains of blessing and cursing. It's like, you have said you'll remain faithful to the Lord, and if you fail to do that, your own words
will condemn you.
Will condemn you.
That's right.
Like that's kind of the way his speech ends.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, your own words will condemn you, period. So Joshua sent his people away, every man to his inheritance.
Yep.
And they go in, and you're like, that's kind of a somber note to leave on.
Yeah, what's going to happen?
Yeah, your own words will condemn you. Go and take the land the Lord's already given you.
Yeah, it's a great season finale of a Netflix special.
Yes.
That you're waiting for the next season to come out. You're like, what's going to happen? And then Judges finally drops.
Yeah, you're like, oh, gosh. And you're like,
oh, man, this is a dark comedy.
This is a dark season, too. And then after that, Joshua dies.
Yep.
The people inherit their land. And then strange little detail, Joseph's bones are brought up out of Egypt and then buried in Israel.
Right, which is finally finishes the narrative, this pregnant hope at the end of Genesis, which was like, take my bones with you bury them in Israel.
Yeah.
And like, we've been waiting for that to happen. And that was kind of like the completion. We've joked around that Joshua is kind of like the unnamed actual end of the Torah.
Because
it actually feels like it ends the story.
Right, because Joseph preserved the people of Israel in Egypt, and his bones are finally buried and laid at rest with his people.
Yep, the story and hope of Genesis highlighted in Joseph's future hope in a promised land that God had guaranteed him, it finally lays to rest. And there's rest.
Yeah.
And that's the point, that there's rest in the land, even for the dead.
Mm-hmm.
Like there's Shabbat, there's Sabbath.
And then everyone that worked during this period of time also rests in death. Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. Yep. They buried him. Phinehas, his son, died. Joshua's dead. So every notable leader of Israel is now resting.
Yep.
The people are now going into their inheritance. And the last word that we hear is, your own words will condemn you. So it's like, well, that's a pretty like cliffhanger ending for the book of Judges. But from there then, how do we see the Lord as good news, Jesus as good news in the middle of this cliffhanger?
Well, I mean, the first thing I think about is like, is it still true today that, and is it true for everyone? Maybe we should ask this. Is it true for everybody without Jesus that you cannot serve a holy God? Like that's the statement that's made of these people. Like, we will serve him. You can't, because he's holy and jealous, and you're going to give your allegiances to other things. You're going to care about your job more than Yahweh. You're going to care about your children more than God. You're going to care about your car more than God. You know, you're going to have idols in your life.
Yeah.
And your allegiances are going to be divided, and God wanting you to love the most lovable thing in the universe is going to be holy and rightly jealous over you, and his anger will burn hot.
And he'll want your whole heart, not just part of it.
That's right. And so because we have divided hearts, no one can perfectly serve a holy God. We've all turned aside to real or cultural idols.
And how do you know that? Like, just like, build that world out for me. Like, it's really obvious to me when you bow down to a gold idol in a temple, I'm serving another god, or place a couple coins in the dish of a Buddhist temple. Like, I get that. I get that version of idolatry. Mm-hmm. When you say things like, I can't serve a holy God because I love my car more than the Lord, it's like, is it really that fuzzy? It's like, do you know to what extent your love for your car, or your job, or your bank account?
So Martin Luther, his definition of idols in his, I think it's a shorter catechism. I can't remember if it's shorter or longer catechism. He goes into a definition of idol by asking questions about it. So he's like, so what does an idol do for a person?
Okay.
And he's like, well, they go to it when they need something. So they look to it for their needs. We want rain on our land, or we want my wife to get pregnant, or whatever. Mm-hmm. It has our hope and our trust. So we put our hope in it that, like, because I have this idol in my home, I can trust that things are going to go okay. And he goes into a few more, but that's enough to lay our groundwork.
Yeah.
And so it's like, we ask the question, like, what, before you were a Christian, you know, what did you trust in? What do people trust in to get them the things that they need?
I mean, politicians.
Yep.
Doctors.
Yep.
Science.
Yep. And none of these are bad things.
Right. It's like we have this category, like, well, gods are fake. Yes. Like, idols are fake. Well, in the Hebrew mind, that was technology.
Yes. That was technology.
Yeah. That was the way in which you got the land to grow was like, you didn't genetically modify crops. You prayed to the gods and that's how they grew. So it's like the way that we trust science is functionally the way that they trusted their gods.
That's
they
right.
didn't see that as weird or magical almost. It was like, this is the way the world works. Regardless then, so it's like doctors, science.
Our paycheck. Our ability. Like, what do you trust for your happiness, your security, your provision, your contentment, your meaning, your purpose, you know? Like,
And the point is, if we were here in the book of Joshua to us, it's like, we could never say, oh, I don't trust those things.
Right. And we would never be able to say, like, I have only always 100% trusted God alone for all of those things.
Yeah.
No one could say that.
Yeah.
Our hearts are divided. And you might trust God some of the time. Mm-hmm. But even now, as a blood-bought son of Jesus, I still have divided allegiances.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't perfectly trust him all the time.
And God is like passionately jealous for all of our hearts.
He wants my whole heart because he knows it will bring me the most joy and because he deserves it.
And because he's a better provider.
Yes.
It's like, yes.
He wants good things for me.
He wants good things for me. It's like, yes, trust your doctor, but Jesus is a better physician.
Yeah.
Like, yes, trust money to put money in your bank account, but Jesus has the wealth of heaven behind him. Like, there's like, those are really hard for us to separate because they're so intricately connected with one another. It's like, well, God's the one who provides my paycheck. Well, like, what's the difference
Am I supposed to dismantle my job?
Yeah.
Like, dismantled idols?
I think what you're getting at, it's like, it's a disposition of your heart.
That's right.
Which
that's what he says. He said, incline your heart, put away your idols and incline your hearts to the Lord. That's what Joshua says then after they reaffirm the covenant, because what you worship is what you love.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a heart issue.
And so, if that's a rubric, then it's like, you are not able to serve the Lord because he is a holy God and he is jealous, passionate for my whole heart.
Mm-hmm.
Man, that's true.
It's true.
That's true.
Yes.
I don't love God that way.
And the New Testament would say that, in fact, we not only didn't love God wholeheartedly, we were his enemies. And yet the New Testament says that while we were still his enemies, Jesus came and he was the altar for us. He died.
And why
for
are
us.
We his enemies? Because we're worshiping other gods.
That's right.
Just like what we said here. It's
That's
like
right.
when Israel worships other gods, they become God's enemies. They join themselves to the battle line that God's already drawn.
We're on the wrong side of the battle.
Yes.
And yet Jesus comes and he dies for his enemies.
So then the next verse says, he will not forgive your transgressions or your sins.
Mm-hmm.
Joshua 24:19. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins.
Right.
But then Jesus does?
No, Jesus bears the punishment that he's talking about for our transgressions and our sins. Our sins are not just, oh, it's fine. Never mind. They're forgiven. No, this covenant of condemnation for those who don't love God with their full heart was fully vetted on Jesus. Like, he got it all. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Like,
it's the altar of cursing or the covenant of cursing that was pronounced from Mount Ebal.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus absorbs it all.
That's right.
He gets all the curses
for
disobedience so that his people can experience all the blessings of Mount Gerizim.
Yes. And so that means then that the cross now stands as a witness to us whenever we feel shame, when we feel second class, when we feel like our spiritual elitism has disqualified us, when we feel like we haven't upheld the covenant like we should, when we feel like we can't fully love God with our whole hearts, when we feel like we could never serve a holy God right.
Or when we say, no, we'll serve that God,
right.
And then our words are a witness against us.
And we feel shame and condemnation.
The cross is a witness for us.
That's right.
That there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
That's right. There is now no condemnation. Yeah, that's the witness now. The cross is our witness stone. The cross is our witness altar. That those far can come near. Those who have broken the covenant can be restored. Like, the cross stands as our witness. We can look to it as Israel was supposed to look to the altar and the stone as a witness. And we can know that we are okay, that we are included, that we are safe, that we belong. And that is the hope that we need at the end of the book of Joshua.
Yeah, because there's these both. Because there's these unconditional and conditional promises, like, still yes. lingering on the horizon. I will give you the land.
Yep. How can people who
I will
can
not
never
forgive you?
Yeah, yeah. How can people who can never uphold an their conditional side of the covenant be given unconditional love? Only in Jesus, who upholds all the conditions of the covenant for us, and then is turning us into people who can serve a holy God.
Yeah.
Because what is he doing? He's making us holy like him. So yeah. how can we as sinful people serve a holy God? We can't, right? But now we can, because he's making us holy by living in us with his Spirit.
Yeah, like, we are conditionally holy. We are holy sometimes,
yes,
maybe.
Conditionally holy.
God is unconditionally holy.
Yes.
He is holy all the time. Mm-hmm. We need to be made unconditionally holy.
Yes.
And so what does Jesus do? He fulfills the conditions of the commandments. Mm-hmm. He had a choice.
Yes.
He didn't have to go to the cross.
No.
Like, he could have had 12 legions of angels come yes. down. Like it was our salvation, our unconditional salvation, our unconditional inclusion in God's land was conditioned on Jesus's obedience.
Yes.
And he does it.
Yeah.
He chooses to obey so that we might be blessed. Mm-hmm. He chooses to be cursed so that we might come into the land and experience unconditional blessing forever.
Yeah. That's the book of Joshua.
And that's the book of Joshua.
Yeah. Thank you guys for being on this journey with us through this book. It's been really encouraging. If you haven't yet sent in any questions you have, what did you forget?
Just the last line.
Oh, sorry. Hold on.
So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. Remember, Jesus' name is Joshua.
Oh, yes.
So at the end of the book of Joshua, you have Joshua sending people away to their inheritance with this looming threat.
Uh-huh.
Your words will judge you.
Yeah.
Your words will condemn you. But Jesus sends us away to our inheritance, not with a word of judgment, but a word of no judgment. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Go, every one of you, into your inheritance. It cannot be taken.
And therefore, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age.
I was just like...
Yeah, that's good. We are sent forth into the world with a sentence of no judgment.
There you go.
Oh, that's good. Anyway, if you have questions, send them to podcast@spokengospel.com. If you have any questions about Joshua, we'd love to hear them. And you can leave a review for the podcast, which helps us be discovered by other people. And we appreciate all you who have done that already. Thank you so much for being with us. And
we'll
see
you in Judges.
See you in Judges. Week.
Thank you for listening to the Spoken Gospel Podcast. Spoken Gospel is a nonprofit that gives all its resources, like this podcast, away for free because of supporters like you. To help Spoken Gospel in our mission to speak the gospel out of every corner of Scripture and view all our free resources, visit SpokenGospel.com.